Proverbs 25. So please turn there. Proverbs 25, we'll begin reading with the 11th verse, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, and then once again we'll return to in the New Covenants to the book of Romans in the 12th chapter. Please stand with me as we show our respect to God, as we stand in His presence for the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Give your attention then to hear God's Word. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is one who sings songs to a troubled heart. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Now our New Covenant reading and our text for the day, Romans chapter 12. Once again, we'll begin reading with verse 9, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus far the reading of God's Word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. What do you see throughout Scripture? The life of one who is in Christ, the life of a Christian, the one who proclaims Jesus as Lord, should be quite different from that of the world. Scripture is very clear that one of the things that the Lord does is He gives us a new heart, a new mind, and the instruction of the apostles is that we should put off the old man, that man that is natural, the man, the nature that we inherited from Adam, that all of us are born with. We put that off and we put on the new man, which is being recreated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pointed out last time, the love of God changes everything. God's love does change everything, and that's reflected for us in this passage in the 12th chapter of Romans, as the Apostle Paul applies the gospel to us, that we are to for the sake of Christ and because of the mercies of God, present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service of worship, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is the will of God, the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. So that transformation is what it is all about. So love changes everything. Transformed lives, minds, transformed conduct. And nowhere is this transformation more evident, more manifest in the life of a Christian than when we're put under pressure. Because pressure tends to magnify things. Pressure tends to bring out what's in the heart, doesn't it? Pressure will reveal to us the corruption that we can often mask, right? Pressure will sometimes strip away the facade and will show us what is in the heart. But pressure also in the believer will also manifest more clearly the work of the gospel. And in either case, we know that as believers, there is still yet much remaining sin in us. And so when pressure comes along, we see the tendency toward unbelief. We see the tendency toward grumbling and complaining. We observe very much the sinful tendencies of life, but we also are brought face to face with the grace of God and the work of God. And in both those cases, it just drives us more and more to Christ, who is our righteousness. Well, the apostle's been dealing with these matters of pressure, and he's been dealing with them in a somewhat broad way, and now he really focuses in on what he had treated earlier with regard to persecution. He had told us, bless those who persecuted, bless and curse not. But here he tells us as we begin this morning, that we're never to pay back evil for evil to anyone. We're to overcome evil with good. And so this is kind of an enlargement on the Bible's teaching about responding to persecution. This instruction that becomes more and more important to us in the United States as we see growing hostility to the gospel and growing hostility to those who are believers. We need to be prepared for these things, and we need to be prepared not only to endure, we need to prepare to be overcomers. And how do we do that? Well, it's not the way that we think. Not the way we're inclined to think. And so it gives us, again, these very short yet very important admonitions. So how is it that we conquer evil? Let me make an observation before we begin to look at these headings, that the instruction that is addressed is how we respond personally to personal persecution. He's going to deal with official responses to these things in the following chapter. But now it's, how do you respond? Well, Jesus addressed these things when he told us, if someone strikes you on the cheek, you're to turn the other cheek, and so on and so forth. And this is kind of an enlargement or an explanation of the words of the Lord Jesus. So how is it that we conquer evil with good? Well, first of all, we're told that we conquer evil by refusing to respond in kind. We don't return evil for evil. Now, immediately, of course, you say, okay, we're not to return evil for evil. Well, what evil is in view here? And the word evil is used in a number of ways in Scripture. It often describes what is morally bad. And so we can think, the Scripture talks about an evil heart. That is a heart that is disposed to disobey God. It's disposed to sin. It is. It has that bent to respond sinfully. Or an evil heart may not even be responding. An evil heart may just be one that delights in sin and likes to do it and is in rebellion against God. It can also refer to an unlawful act itself. Not only a disposition that is evil, but an act can be defined as evil as well. But also, the word evil can also describe unpleasant providences. And so it's not just sinful action. It can be accidents Sometimes accidents are considered to be evil. Illness can be caused in evil. Let me have one example. Job, responding in Job 2 and verse 10, shall we indeed receive good from God and not accept evil? Now, it's coming from God. Obviously, God does not do sinful things. It's not, but God does order our lives. And so there are things that come about in providence. Persecution, you know, is something that the Lord sends our way. Men intend it for evil. God intends it for good. That would certainly be a sinful act. But we have to understand that it is not the word evil is not just morally bad things, but also unpleasant providences. Well, I think you can see from this, however, that evil has to do with the first of those. It has to do with those things which are morally bad, those things which are sinful. And so in this case, it has the idea of undeserved harm. We don't return undeserved harm that comes to us by perpetrating harm upon others. So evil describes all manner of unpleasantness. The prohibition of returning evil for evil is a universal prohibition. And so if we look again at verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And actually, a more literal translation would be to no one give back evil in return for evil. And so it instructs us that we are not to return evil for evil to any person. It really doesn't matter. And such is our nature. Again, our fallen nature is in the transforming of our minds and the transforming of our conduct. This is our natural tendency, isn't it? What do we see in our children? Let me remind you again. When you look at your children, you're looking at a mirror of yourself. Children just tend to be a little bit more unguarded in it, a little less restrained. And so what happens when a child says an unkind word to another child? They turn around and they respond with a more unkind word in response. And, you know, I've told you this before, but the things that used to bother me most and make me the most angry in the conduct and attitudes of my children were the things that I was most guilty of. I hated to see it. It drove me nuts. But I didn't see it as clearly in myself. And looking back on it, I see that the things that my children did, and part of those things is returning evil for evil. And so, not to any person. That means certainly friends and family. You know, we do sin against one another. And we can very easily respond in kind. But certainly in the family of God, we should never return evil for evil. That's hard enough. What the apostle has in mind here, what the Lord has in mind for us is, not only do we not return evil for evil to friends and family, that's a little bit easier. We don't return evil for evil to our enemies, to those who do us real harm. And not only do so inadvertently, but intentionally do so. And so, we're not to return evil for evil to any person. You know, the people that we like, it's a little bit easier, but the people that we don't like, that's more difficult. But not only you're not to return evil for evil to any persons, you're not to return evil for evil under any circumstances as well. Now here, the idea that is in this passage is when you are suffering unjustly, when you are being harmed unjustly, and it is just pure meanness that is being you're being actually, you're suffering harm because of doing good. Please understand then that here again we see this truth that is reiterated throughout the scriptures, that the ends do not justify the means. Even if you can see somehow that your responding in kind may relieve you of the suffering, And that would be a good thing, right? You would think, to be relieved of the suffering. Even if you can see it as a means to accomplish a legitimate end, you don't return evil for evil. And that's very difficult to do. In a different context, the Apostle Paul in this very book says, shall we do evil that good may come? God forbid. Now that's in a different context, but the principle is the same. We don't do evil that good may come. And here the passage is saying, you don't return bad conduct, evil conduct, in response to evil conduct. You don't do it. And that, of course, is, again, simply an enlargement of what he said earlier. Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. So even if it holds the promise of securing the relief that we long for, of accomplishing some purpose that we desire, we are not to return evil for evil. Sorry about that. Woke everybody up. It's interesting to me how God in His providence does these things. We talked about that in the Sunday school again, didn't we? Joab was returning evil for what he perceived to be evil. And it didn't accomplish anything. It actually compounded problems. But Joab is a good example of that. So you conquer evil by refusing to respond in kind. Second, conquer evil by embracing commonly recognized good. I didn't know how to phrase this, so let me explain that a little bit. And we'll read the verse again in verse 17. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Pay attention to and be careful for and be concerned with that which is perceived as good and right before humanity. That's what is in view here. And you say, well, what in the world, how did that help you to overcome come evil with good? Well, first of all, let me just say that this good that is commonly perceived is the work of God's law in the heart. Earlier, if you'll turn back, keep your hands there in Romans 12, but go back to Romans chapter 2, and you will see there in verses 14 through 16 these words. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. God's common grace and His work of the law written on the heart enables men, even men who are in rebellion against Him, even men who are persecutors of the church, to recognize good conduct and to identify it as such. There is a common appreciation in mankind for what is truly beautiful. And of course, holiness is beautiful. And there is an appreciation for this. You can see it. You can see it, of course, in the obvious things, in the arts, the music, the art. But men have an appreciation for what is truly beautiful in character as well. And so this is the work of God in the heart. We'll apply it in just a moment. There's a common appreciation for that which is true and moral. Ungodly men recognize and approve of honesty, loyalty, integrity, uprightness, faithfulness, benevolence. Now, they may not practice it. It may stir up their wrath and anger because it convinces them, but men do have an appreciation for these things and will acknowledge it to be the good. Apostle Paul explains it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 21 as he speaks about his own conduct. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have regard for that, not only which is honorable in the sight of the Lord, but the things that God looks upon and approves. But he recognized we're concerned about the things which men consider to be honorable as well. And so, with that in mind, understanding that this commonly recognized good, it's the work of God's law in the heart, we're to carefully consider and value the work of God's law in the heart. And so as we are under persecution, often what happens is we tend to overlook all of those things and just focus upon the evil attributes of our opponents. That's all we do. We focus on it because they're our enemies, right? And so when they're your enemies, you magnify their faults and you diminish their other qualities. And the Lord says if you're going to overcome evil with good, you need to take thought to identify the work of the law in men. And not only take thought of it, to be thankful for the work of the law, of God's law in men. Now, please understand, we are living in a world that is beginning to bear the fruit officially of the decline of the gospel in our land, and so in many ways, for instance, and we recognize it we can become very upset with civil rulers because of all the evil that they perpetrate, and we can lose sight of the great advantage that they give to us. We can magnify the faults and we can forget. And so you can understand in persecution, you can very easily lose sight of this. And the Apostle Paul says, in the midst of persecution, remember to take thought of the work of the law of God in the hearts of even unregenerate men and to value that, to respect it. And be careful not to despise and summarily dismiss the work of the law written in the heart. Well, there's no good in them. That becomes increasingly as corruption continues to abound. But nonetheless, we're to be mindful of that not only in others, but we're to be mindful of our conduct ourselves, that we don't do anything to offend the sensibilities of those about us. And so don't blemish the gospel by your bad behavior. On account of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And here I would just also put into, just remind you that there are some things in the culture that are not evil. They can be expressions of good. But sometimes in our efforts for reformation, we can just throw the baby out with the bathwater and just offend the sensibilities of someone just to get a reaction. And we're not to do that. We're not to do that. Third, conquer evil by living peaceable and godly lives. Now, the Apostle Paul elsewhere tells us this is what we're to pray for. We're to pray for our rulers that we might live peaceable and godly lives. But he tells us that even in the midst of persecution, that's what we're to be striving for. And certainly we strive for it by praying, but we are to concentrate also in the midst of persecution. We want to live peaceable and godly lives. And so what this means is that you're to do all that you are able to facilitate peace in a fallen world. Notice again the word that is given to us. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. So you do all that you can to facilitate peace in a fallen world. As much as lies in you, do all that you are able to dampen hostility. In other words, don't give anyone a just occasion for persecution. Don't pick fights. You don't need to pick fights. It's interesting, though. I read, obviously, the book of Proverbs because of what follows. This is a quotation from Proverbs 25 that follows. But I was just struck again as I was reading through that. The wise advice that Solomon gives about not stirring up trouble. He talks about throughout Proverbs, but there in Proverbs 25, he talks about speech and the way we speak. We can address an issue that will aggravate the problem, or we can use speech that will assuage the problem or address the problem. We can use speech that will stir people up to greater anger, or we can use speech that will turn away that anger. We give no one a just occasion. We're to do everything that we are able to dampen hostility toward us and toward the gospel. Part of it goes back to what we just talked about, that we don't just assault the things that are commonly held good. We don't have to do those things. We don't have to major on them. We have to recognize that there are certain things that people hold dear, and we don't need to assault them. But not only is peace the absence of hostility, and we're to do all that we are able to dampen hostility, we're to do all that you are able to promote wholeness, because peace in the Scripture is not just the absence of hostility. It isn't just an uneasy truce that we want with those who are enemies of the gospel. We want to do all that we can to promote their wholeness. A comfortable well-being. An environment in which you are comfortable in the presence of one another, not watching one another for fear that you're going to be stabbed in the stomach. Let's put it that way, as we talked about this morning. You want to contribute. You want to do everything that you can do to make even your enemies to be at peace with you. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, obviously, that's a generalization, as we'll see in just a moment. But if our ways are pleasing to the Lord, that is one of the things that we do to promote wholeness and well-being. Again, going back to the book of Proverbs, you don't greet your neighbor early in the morning, because it will be counted as a curse to you. Those are just things that everybody recognizes as good. If you're trying to sleep in, your neighbor's out there, "Hey, good morning, brother!" You know, that's not going to be, you may intend it well, but it will not be considered to be something that is particularly, won't be considered a blessing. Let me put it that way. Okay, so we do these things. And you're to do all that you can to be with all kinds of men. Believers, certainly, to be at peace with another. You, as believers, you have all the tools of reconciliation. There is no reason. Obviously, not everybody can be as close to others as we have. The Lord Jesus was friends with everybody, but he had 12 that were special friends. We can't all have those deep, deep relationships. But we have all the tools that we don't need to be at each other's throats. We have the gospel. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who exhorts us to be at peace with one another. But believers are also to pursue peace with unbelievers as well. Persecutors. Everything we can to dampen their hostility, but also everything that we can to promote their well-being as well. But having said that, you're to do all that you're able to facilitate peace in a fallen world. Recognize the limitations on facilitating peace in a fallen world. It may not be possible. If possible, the Apostle Paul says, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, if it's possible, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Now he's saying, there are certain things that are out of your control. But as much as it's in your control, you do everything that you possibly can. A couple of things here as we think about this. There's a limitation on what you may do to facilitate peace. And here I'm using the word may. There are certain things that you must not do to facilitate peace. In other words, this is not a peace at any price exhortation. This does not mean that you take that the ends justifies the means approach that we talked about earlier. You must not disobey God to achieve peace in the world, because it doesn't produce peace. You must not disobey God to achieve peace with the world. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote to people who are suffering great persecution in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that we don't go back to the habits and the practices of the old man just because the world around us is. And if you don't, they're going to be, what? You aren't going to party with us? What kind of a creep are you? And that actually becomes a means or a ground for them of persecution. They malign you because you don't do the same things that they do. You can't. You can't do that. Young people, there are going to be people coming along and they're going to tell you that you need to go along with them in doing that which is wrong. And they're going to threaten to defriend you on Facebook or whatever it might do, or maybe something else. And it really doesn't matter. You cannot and you must not disobey God in order to maintain your friendships with the world. You can't do it. And they may malign you. It may cause you trouble. If possible, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. But it doesn't lie within you to make peace by disobeying the Prince of Peace. That can only bring about conflict. Conflict between you and God. Conflict between you and your family. Conflict between you and the church. So not only is there a limitation on what you may do to facilitate peace, but there is also a limitation to the effectiveness of what you do. You may be obedient to the Lord. You may seek the well-being and the peace of those about you. You may do everything that you can to smooth over the hostilities. You may be an example, a paragon of virtue and godliness in the world. But may I remind you, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was. And he was not able to effect peace with those who hated him. In fact, precisely because he was godly, he was put on the cross and crucified. So if the Prince of Peace himself was not able to effect that peace just by his conduct, as we see here, there's a limitation in the effectiveness of what you do. David put it this way in Psalm 120 and verse 7, I am for peace, but when they speak, they are for war. There are some things that you simply cannot overcome. There are some people that are going to be at enmity with you no matter what you do. And you shouldn't not that it shouldn't bother you at all. It should bother you. But don't let them manipulate you by guilt. Don't let that happen, because there are certain things you cannot do. Now, you see something that you've done that is has contributed to them thinking that they have just cause, and then you need to use the same means that you use with believers, confession and repentance, and before the Lord and to others as well. Conquer evil by living peaceable and godly lives. And conquer evil by exercising living faith. I just kind of summarize this, because this kind of summarizes the rest of these verses. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. And then the summary, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think this can just be summarized by what we've been exhorted to in the very beginning, that love does change things. And again, we conquer evil by exercising living faith. It's a faith that works through love. And so living faith does not usurp the authority to execute justice. That's what he's talking about here. Now, Please understand, there's a difference here. He's saying something different in verse 19 than he said in verse 17. He says in 17, never pay back evil for evil. Here he says, never take your own revenge. Now, what's the difference? Well, it's hard to see in the use of that word revenge, but the word there really is the execution of justice. Returning evil for evil is not just. That's returning sin for sin. Vengeance, and you can kind of, you'll often rationalize this, vengeance is the, understand, in the proper, by the proper authority, vengeance is the doing of good, the execution of justice, of what is right and proper. But here he's saying that you and your personal offenses do not have the authority to execute justice, to properly punish evil things. This idea here is that we are not to punish evil, even though it may be the right punishment. Okay, let's get back to it. Children love to exact vengeance on their siblings. We love to exact vengeance for our personal offenses. But what's wrong with my brother hit me, and so it was only right to hit him back, right? Now, the Scripture says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I was hit. The scriptural standard for justice is I hit back. I didn't hit him any harder than he hit me. I hit him exactly as hard as he hit me. And that's perfectly just, according to, right? No. Because you don't have the authority to do that. You're not the one who's given the responsibility for punishing your siblings. And that's what we have here. Justice is not returning evil for evil. Justice is the exacting of a just punishment. The thing that makes it wrong, however, is not what is done, but in the authority, or the authority by which, or the person by which it is executed. So this is the recognition of the proper jurisdiction for executing justice. Do not take your own vengeance. And it's a very tender address, because he says, he used this term of endearment, beloved. He recognizes our tendency, and you know, believers have a real heart for justice, or we should. We should desire justice to be done. We pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's very easy for us to get into this mindset that God loves justice, and I am going to be the avenger of justice, and everything is proper. But living in a fallen world in the midst of persecution, the Lord says, no, you don't take your own vengeance. You don't do that. You see, that's an assuming an authority that does not belong to you. And what that does is that turns a good into an evil. I think one of the things that we are seeing in our nation is, and it's not just one side or the other, but we are so intent in executing our own vengeance that we are stepping way beyond the bonds and assuming responsibilities that don't belong to us, and is creating great havoc. So living faith does not usurp the authority. A living faith recognizes something else, and that's the second thing that we see here, that living faith leaves the execution of justice with God. Hard to do. But what does the Scripture say again? Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance, the execution of justice, is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord's eyes roam to and fro throughout all the earth. He looks upon the deeds and the hearts of men, and he is not unjust in what he does. but in our personal relationships, our personal enemies, even with regard to persecutors, even if they are officials persecuting us, we leave room for the wrath of God. The word there is actually to give place to the wrath, and the definite article is there in the Greek language. Give place to the wrath. And you'll notice, at least in the New American Standard, it adds in italics of God. But the word there is just give place to the wrath. I think that the New American Standard gets it right. Some people have thought, well, what you're supposed to do in this is that you're supposed to give place to the wrath of men. Just roll over. Don't worry about it. Leave room for the wrath of men. Give place to it. Just give up. Well, I don't think that's what is in mind here. Some have actually come up with the interpretation that what you do is you give place to wrath, and that's your own. Your own anger is going to boil up, and what you need to do is you just need to back off and cool off, and that's not bad advice, okay? It's not bad advice to cool off, and I used to do that with my children, the execution of justice. Sometimes I would, because of my inconsistency, they would rile me up. And I would say, okay, go to your room. I'm going to be there in a minute or two, but I don't want to administer justice right now because I will overdo it. I will return evil for evil in that way. And now I have the authority to execute justice in my home, but that's not what is in view here. No, what is in view here, this is leaving room to the wrath of God. God is the judge. He is the one. And the reason that I say that is because of the use of the word wrath, the definite article, which almost always refers. What is the wrath that the Apostle Paul refers to throughout the book of Romans? Almost universally, it's the wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from all injustice and unrighteousness among men. And tells us that we're delivered from the wrath, and so on and so forth. So it's the wrath of God. But what this is following the pattern of our Lord. Listen again to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. He didn't return evil for evil. While being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats. What did he do? But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. God will make everything right in his own time and in his own way. Next week we begin to look at how God does that in time, and we know that he will do it in eternity. So living faith leaves the execution of justice with God. Thirdly, living faith responds to personal enemies with love. Not only do we give place to the wrath of God, but living faith responds to personal enemies with love. This is where I told you that that we exercise living faith, and that living faith is always exercised or works through love. How are we to respond? We're not to take our own vengeance, because it belongs to the Lord. Verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. How do you respond? Well, that's not natural, is it? Not natural. Living faith responds to personal enemies with love. Remember, please, remember that love is not an emotion. You will not be really enthusiastic about this. You are not going to say, oh, they're just so wonderful. If they're hungry, I want to feed them. Oh, isn't it? No, you're not going to want to feed them. You're not going to want to give them a drink. Because love isn't driven by an emotion. Love is driven by a commitment to the law of God. Listen again to 2 John 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is love. We walk according to His commandments. And so in doing that, in responding to personal enemies, we identify the needs of our enemies. And here again, it goes back to what we talked about earlier with regard to observing the work of the law in the hearts of men. We can identify the needs of our enemies, remembering that those who are persecutors are in a desperate condition. They're deceived. They're stumbling over what they don't know. They can't see it. They're walking in darkness. They're in a deplorable condition. They're under the wrath of God. And so we identify their needs. We identify their physical needs, such as hunger and thirst. And we identify their spiritual needs, such as instruction, correction, maybe even sympathy. We remember the pit from which we were dug. Titus reminds us in chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." I remember hearing, it was a simple illustration years ago, about someone that was, I think it was a woman, and she was doing the shopping, and the clerk that was tallying the bill, it was just really nasty and snarling and initially this woman, I can't remember who it was, but this woman was very, and she was about ready to respond in kind, and then she just happened to actually take this verse. I don't know whether she did it self-consciously, but she took this verse to heart, and she just said, "Are you facing a lot of trouble?" And the woman just melted. And she just began to pour out her heart about all the troubles that were in her life. And she was just under a lot of pressure, and all the venom of her heart was just coming out, and it worked out that this was a means of reconciliation, of peace with that woman, just in passing, because she looked beyond the nasty words and the light persecution. And she understood that this was a person who was hurting. This was a person who had needs. And just took the time to be sympathetic. Brothers and sisters, that's not what I do. Again, I'm as a minister of the gospel, I have to tell you what the word says. And there's a sense in which I tell you, do what I say and not what I do. Actually, I'm not even doing that. Do what the Lord says and not what I do. But this is what I want to do. What I want to do. So you identify the needs of your enemies, and then you minister to them, whatever it might be. And then living faith then really does overcome evil with good. This is a difficult passage, because it says, in doing this, you'll heap coals of fire, burning coals upon his head. Yeah! He's going to get exactly what he deserves. Yeah, that's what I'm going to be kind to them, because it'll make them suffer more. I hope you understand that that is not what this passage is teaching, because it just goes against the whole grain of what we've been taught. We do not love in order to aggravate the punishment of our enemies. Though that may be the result. That may be, but that's not the motivation. It may be the result, but it's not the motivation. Those who continue to harden their hearts in the midst of the truth and in the midst of just conduct, if they or you continue to do that, then it will be an aggravation to your sin on the great day. But that's not the reason that we do what we do. We love in order to win them. And I think, and there are a couple of ways, and to melt their hard hearts. To make them see that they have no reason for being our enemies. To make them ashamed of what they have done. We do these things in order to win our enemies. And then in so doing, we are victorious over evil. We overcome evil with good. And we look not to what the results will be on our enemies if they remain unrepentant. We look for their repentance and long for that. We look beyond that also. We might stand before our Lord in glory and hear Him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Again, these are difficult things. If you say, "Okay, I've got this under control," I think you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, first of all. But if you are able to do that, you're far better Christian than I am. I would simply exhort you, if you don't see this as being your reaction, if you're not putting these things into practice, we need to seek the face of God, the Lord would enable us to overcome evil with good, because that's not the way we're wired by nature, but it's what we're being fashioned into. If we're going to be like Christ, this is what we need to strive for, and ask Him to give us His Spirit, that we might be enabled more and more to reflect the Lord Jesus, who, when He was reviled, did not revile again, but kept on entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously, giving place to the wrath of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do confess our sins, first of all, that we do not resemble Christ in this way, that we are those who do take our own vengeance. We are those who return evil for evil. We do tend to magnify the faults of our enemies and minimize the work of the law written in his heart. We are often those who do not assuage conflict. We are those who stir it up. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us more like the Lord Jesus, that you write these words upon our hearts and give us your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive the benediction of our God. And now may the Lord make you wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. May the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.